We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. Good evening, everybody, and welcome back to our prayer meeting and Bible study. Tonight we'll be in the book of Joshua, and I think the notes are on the website if you would like to follow along with them. Just a few pages again. We have just building up our little note set here so we cover all the books of the Bible eventually. It's going to be a while, so hang on. We're in Joshua. The text of Joshua, as you're familiar probably, records how Joshua, the successor to Moses, led the people of Israel into the land of Canaan, or as it's called today, Palestine, kind of a misnomer, a name given in derision to the people of Israel by the in the Roman period, but more properly we call it Israel or the Promised Land. In this case is how the people saw it. They crossed from the other side of the Jordan. When we say the other side of the Jordan, we always are referring to it from the perspective of the Israel side or the west side of the Jordan. So that's the east side. So they crossed over from the east side at the end of their wilderness wandering period of 40 years. And they came near Jericho, took that city, and then a couple of other cities in the area, Ai is how it's spelled, and some others, kind of divided the land into two pieces and then defeated the city-states in the south and the city-states in the north in turn, kind of a divide-and-conquer plan. And quite a few chapters are given to the description of those events of what we call the conquest. And then quite a few more chapters are given over to describe how the land is to be divided or distributed amongst the 12 tribes. Actually, 2.5 tribes had their inheritance come to them on the other side or the east side of the Jordan. And so there were really 9.5 tribes left for them to distribute the land to. And that was done under the direction, first of all, of Moses. And on the east side of the Jordan, you remember, he was not allowed to cross over into the Promised Land because of his disobedience, his outburst of anger, and not honoring the Lord in what he was doing in front of the people. And so he didn't cross over, but under his direction and Joshua's leadership, they divided the tribal allotments by casting lots, if you will, a roll of the dice, so to speak. We don't exactly know how they cast those lots, but that's how they ended up doing that. And of course, the scripture is clear in Proverbs that we might cast the lot, but God determines the outcome. So he had that all under control. Let's look at a couple of key verses. I really have two major sections here that I've selected kind of paragraphs instead of just individual verses. The first is in Joshua 1, verse number 5, all the way through verse number 9. It says, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, God saying, Joshua, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." Okay, God promised to give this land to Abraham and his descendants. That was back in Genesis, about chapter 17 in Genesis. We're talking about hundreds of years earlier, several hundred years earlier, probably, 400 and some years earlier. He says, verse 7, "Only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Real encouragement to God's people that promise is sort of, you could say, updated and broadened in its application to us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3 and 4, in that area there where God says he's never going to leave us nor forsake us. His own children, he never leaves nor forsakes. Now, in chapter 2, there's another interesting verse, and this is on the lips of Rahab. You remember Rahab and her being a resident, she was a resident of Jericho, and it says in Joshua 2:11, she says this, as soon as we heard these things, okay, about Sihon and Og, the kings that were destroyed, and how the children of Israel, you know, 40 years earlier had crossed the Red Sea on dry land. They heard all this. She said, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is a testimony of someone's faith, isn't it? She recognized that he was the true and living God, that our God was her God. She recognized him. And we know that she shows up later in the Bible commended for her faith. And this is an expression of that very faith. In Joshua 21, I'm going, you know, way fast forwarding here towards the end of the book, Joshua 21. Joshua 21, it says this, verse 45, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Everything that God promised had come to pass. Now, as far as that goes, there is a little fly in the ointment, and that is God kept his promise. People of Israel didn't necessarily keep their end of the bargain, however. There were a few shortcomings in that, and we'll see that in a moment. And then one more, and it's in Joshua 24. Let's see here. It's in 24. And actually, if you're looking at the notes, that says Joshua 25, but I knew that was wrong because there's no chapter 25. So it's definitely chapter 24. Joshua 24:14 says, now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. By the way, this is an interesting little phrase here. On the other side of the river. What river are they talking about? Well, that's translated or is understood as the Euphrates River. Now, that seems a little odd, but that's common in Old Testament language, the river. What he's doing, Joshua here is doing, is saying, thinking back to Abraham, who came out of Ur of the Chaldees, okay, the Chaldean, is way out there past the Euphrates River, across 900 miles across this desert in the Fertile Crescent area, is this river, and that's where Abraham came from. And that was a pagan land, idolatry, you know, idols, false gods. And so you might stop and think about that just for a moment, because you might say, well, is it the Jordan River? They just crossed the Jordan River. Well, there was, you know, pagan deities over there too. Or was it the Nile River? They just were over by the Nile River, but it doesn't say that they crossed it or were on the other side of it, so to speak. But anyway, the point of this is, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We have a plaque, don't we, on our wall, right in our foyer, to the left of the kitchen as you enter in, that has this on it. And that's what we've done as a family. Our home is a home where we follow the Lord. Okay? We believe in God and we want to obey Him and choose to serve Him and not to serve the world. Well, those are some key verses. Let me talk about a couple of doctrinal points in the book that are really a kind of sticky points. A couple things that aren't really sticky, though. Things about God in the book of Joshua. First of all, His faithfulness and to His promises, and then His judgment against evil. So if you think about this, we just read the text that told us that not one word of His promise failed. He is faithful to His promises. Any promise that He's made to you, He will be faithful to that as well. Okay? Any promise He makes to the people of God, any promise He makes in the Word of God about something that will come to pass, it will most certainly come to pass, no matter how unlikely it may seem in the world's eyes. There's a lot of evidence of prophecy that's already been fulfilled in God's faithfulness to His promises. So indeed we can say, great is Thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. God is very great in that way of faithfulness to His promises. But also, this book is filled with judgment. And He does judge evil, which is displayed in the destruction of many of the pagan city-states. And that's really where the first doctrinal difficulty comes in. And that has to do with the conquest of the city-states there. In what's been labeled as genocide or ethnic cleansing, or I don't know, there are other terms that I saw, but I just can't think of them off the top of my head. Have you run into that when you're witnessing to somebody? Well, God commanded the genocide of the people in Canaan. So what's the deal with that? That's not a God that I would want to worship, they might say. I was familiar with an article written by a professor at the Detroit Seminary. He worked a lot on this. It's Professor Kyle Dunham. And he wrote this article after, it's a kind of, a synopsis of his PhD dissertation. It's titled this way, Yahweh, War, and Harem. Harem means something that's put under the curse or the ban. Remember reading that, like Jericho, everything was harem. It was put under the curse. It was not to be touched, not to be taken, not to be stolen, not to be used for spoil. It was all to be destroyed. And of course, Achan, Joshua 7, disobeyed that and crossed that boundary, that transgressed that, and was punished for it. Yahweh, War, and Harem, the role of covenant land and purity in the conquest of Canaan. And he points out there helpfully that God has a sovereign right as creator and ruler of all nations to justly punish the wicked. He has the right to punish the wicked. That is divine justice. Okay, and the nations of Canaan were wicked. Consider this. In Genesis 15, verse 13, it says, Then God said to Abraham, Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them. Okay, he's speaking of the Egyptian slavery period, after which the Exodus got them out of it. But they will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Okay, there's the Exodus. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. 400 years God gave the Amorites, Canaanites, the Jebus, all those ites, the different people groups there in this land, He gave them time to repent, gave them time to straighten out their ways, as it were. And they didn't do that. And so God was just in punishing them for their wickedness. That is not genocide, okay? That's God punishing people, and He's going to do it in the future too. God's going to punish all those who reject Christ. And it's not going to be able to be said, oh, God is an old meanie, and he just takes people's lives because it's fun. He doesn't. In fact, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel tells us. But it becomes a necessity consequent upon their choice to reject God and continue in sin and make the world a miserable place to live. God's not, and eventually God's going to clean this place up so there is no more wickedness in the new heaven and new earth, so that it won't be a miserable place to live any longer. The iniquity of these people included, among many other things, you know, you could think of all the generic, you know, I call it generic wickedness that people do, immorality, sexual immorality, and thievery, and violence, and criminality, and all of that. But their violence, their iniquity included, among other things, child sacrifice. And I bring this up always when I talk about this subject, because it, I hope, although it might not be the case today as much as I would hope, but I would hope that this would shock the sensibilities of any sane, moral person that has been made in the image of God. There's a body of evidence, both from Scripture and archaeological discoveries, that support the fact of child sacrifice. It's hideous, in fact, to read some of the just brief little snippets of evidence where they'd find massive graves filled with the bones of babies in some of these city-states where they offered children to the false gods, and particularly the god Molech is mentioned in Scripture as one who they believed wanted child sacrifice. And they would sacrifice children for all various kinds of reasons, but one was they'd sacrifice children to the fertility god. How that makes sense, don't ask me. If you want fertility, you don't sacrifice the children. There's some question as to whether they found all these this mass graves or these baby graves in the sense that maybe they had high infant mortality. But that's a pretty much a stretch because, of course, there was higher infant mortality then than there is now with the advances we have in medicine. But there's clear evidence that there was child sacrifice, and the Scripture is part of that evidence. God did not want those pagan practices to continue, and much less to infiltrate the Israelite community. Unfortunately, some southern and northern kings, after this period in Joshua's history, after this period in Judea and Israel, did practice child sacrifice. So it did end up infiltrating their culture. In 2 Kings 6, it says, Ahaz walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire. Now, I suppose if you're a young person, I remember thinking this when I was a young person, like, what does it mean to pass through the fire? I'm thinking of these guys that, like, you know, walk on hot coals. They have these, you know, bottoms of their feet are able to take this somehow, and they walk across, and it's all fine, and they come out the other side. This is not that. Passing a child through the fire meant putting it in the arms of the deity that was red hot with fire and killing the child in sacrifice to the deity. Okay, the child didn't come out alive on the other side of this religious pagan worship service. This was, the Bible says in 2 Kings, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. That's these people here in the book of Joshua. So this is the key biblical evidence for Canaanite practice at the time of the conquest. Now, King Manasseh did the same in 2 Kings 21, as did multiple northern kingdom kings. And King Josiah stopped the practice by doing what is called defiling the place where they had done it, in Topheth, it's called, the place which eventually we call Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, the place which became for Jesus the picture of hell itself, where the fires never died down because the continual burning of trash there in the later times in Israel's history. But he defiled that place in terms of its ceremonial cleanliness for that deity and made sure that there would not be child sacrifice done there again. God considered that practice to be an abomination and forbade it, You can see in several places in Leviticus, for example, 18, and Deuteronomy 18 as well. It was so reprehensible, this child sacrifice worship practice, that God says it didn't even come into his mind. I'll turn my scripture over to Jeremiah, and chapter 19 is one of the references that mentions this. Jeremiah 19 and verse number 5 says, "They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind." Now, God is not saying there that he never could have thought of such a thing, as in his omniscience was somehow blocked because this was so terrible. It was that he never thought to have this sort of thing be a practice of religious worship anywhere by anyone at all, because God loves children. He gives them as a gift. He doesn't take them away this way. And this is true despite God's testing of Abraham regarding sacrificing his son Isaac. I know somebody sharp out there is saying, wait a minute, but he told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. But I respond, Isaac never died, did he? It was a test. It wasn't actually God wanting him to sacrifice Isaac, his son. It was a test of Abraham's faithfulness in a very key point, about a very key thing in his life, his own son, the son of promise. Well, anyway, God was just in doing what he did in that place, punishing those evildoers. Another difficulty in Joshua concerns the conquering of the entire promised land. Did he do that or not? And if you go back to Joshua chapter 11, I'll show you, and listen, we're just going to deal with the apparent contradiction just straightforwardly, and we're not going to hide from it or run from it. In Joshua chapter 11, verse 23, it says, "So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war." Now, this smacks of a kind of, a summary statement. You know, it's a big picture kind of statement. It's a, you know, kind of at the end of all this, everything's done, the end of his life, things worked out, and he gave it as an inheritance. But in chapter 13, look at chapter 13, verse 1. Just one chapter later, "Now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, 'You are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed.'" So did he give it all to the nation of Israel? Did they get it all or didn't they? And so some people say, well, there's just an open contradiction here, and author of Scripture doesn't know what he's talking about. The satisfactory solution in my mind seems to be that this way: the large body of land on the west side of the Jordan River, up near Sea of Galilee and west, Dead Sea and west, Jerusalem and all of that, the large body of that land had been given over to Israel, and Israel was living throughout it. But there were pockets of resistance dotting the landscape all over the place, and those they didn't finish clearing out. Joshua records the task was not completed. Judges there, not Joshua. In Judges chapter 1, verse 20, that's also a typo in your notes. Type Joshua so many times, I did it again instead of Judges. In Judges chapter 1, verse 27, it says, "However, Manasseh," that's speaking of the tribe of Manasseh, "did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, and the inhabitants of Dor and its villages," and so on. In verse 28, "It came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out." So what happened was, the Israelites, there's these pockets of resistance. Some of them they took care of, others they just whatever, let them be. We'll put them under tribute. We'll take money from them. We won't drive them out or kill them entirely like God told us to get rid of them. And then they became a snare to the people of Israel. They brought in their idolatry and all of that and caused the people of Israel to stumble, compromise, become idolatrous with the peoples of the region, intermarry with them, and thus accept their gods. That was a point of downfall for Israel. One other thing about Joshua that's interesting is the story of Rahab. We already mentioned Rahab in terms of doctrine. Rahab shows us that salvation comes from God by faith. And it shows us that faith that's real is faith that works. In fact, James chapter 2 tells us that Rahab was justified in the sight of men, I believe that is, shown to be righteous by the works that she did in protecting the Israelite spies and helping them to conquer the land. Well, we must hasten on to literary features in the book. Simply put, Joshua is a historical narrative. Gives straightforward accounts of the events that are described there. There are some miracle reports in here as well, some special providences of God to help them conquer the land. They're granted the land from God, and it's a it's kind of a covenant fulfillment document, if you will, because God promised this land to them, and now they're going to have it. What about when Joshua was written? Joshua seems to have been written shortly after the events occurred, or as they occurred. And we know that Joshua was a writing type of fellow. In Joshua 24, verse 26, it says, "Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord." And so Joshua, that was 24:26, by the way. Joshua was a writing leader. Many leaders are like that, aren't they? Presidents, write letters and diaries and things, and that's a good thing for them to do, good thing for many of us to do. So maybe likely written between 1405 and 1385, sometime in that 20-year period of history, B.C., 1405 to 1385 B.C., it appears that it was written before David was king several hundred years later, because it tells us in one of the verses that the Jebusites were still living in Jerusalem and resisting the people of Israel. Well, when David came, guess what he did to the Jebusites? Out. So this was written definitely before David came on to the scene. There is some dispute about the timeline and the relation of it to an earlier or later Exodus. It's interesting to look up archaeological data on the city of Ai. Some people call it Ai when you read it, but it's pronounced I as a single diphthong, a single sound, two vowels making a single sound. But there are some archaeological findings that seem to contradict an earlier Exodus and earlier conquest, but some of this is based on faulty archaeological evidence. I've read about this just today in Biblical Archaeology Report, that William F. Albright, who is a famous archaeologist, identified a historical site of Ai as the place called Et Tel, a tel being a mound, place where a city was. But between 95 and 2017, the Associates for Biblical Research excavated another place called Kirbet El Makatir and meticulously uncovered a fortified settlement from the time of Joshua that had been destroyed by fire. There was evidence of a destruction by fire, a layer there of destruction by fire. And that's now thought to be the correct location for Ai. And you remember from the story in Joshua chapter 7 and then 8, that they did indeed burn the city with fire and destroy the inhabitants of it as the next city after Jericho. I'm going to let you look at the related scripture section there and in it and in the notes. And just mention that in this Bible storyline, this kind of high-level statement, Joshua records how God fulfilled his promises to Abraham by leading the nation in victory over the Canaanite city-states. And thus Israel became a people that possesses land and as opposed to its prior nomadic status. So for 40 years they've been nomads living in tents. Now they have a land and they can live in permanent structures. This lays the groundwork then for the rest of the Israelite history as we know it in the Bible. You have an outline there in the notes that you can look at, just a condensed version of my longer outline from my book that has all the Bible book outlines in it. And let me give you one lesson, just one lesson here as we close in Joshua. And it has to do with this. It's actually the lesson is not learned until after Joshua is finished, and it comes to us in Judges chapter 2, verse number 7. And it's a bit of a sobering reference, sobering lesson. It says in Joshua 2, verse 7, so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Judges 2, 7. Judges 2, 7. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, that means they died, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. It's curious to me, why did they not know the Lord or what he had done for Israel? Not to know it merely as cultural history, but to know it as truth and to know it as faith, as a shaping element to their lives. The nation was supposed to tell their children not only the law of God, but also the wonderful works of the Lord. You remember Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, when it says, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, you tell your children the law, this law of the Lord, and tell them to obey it. And then in Psalm chapter 78, Psalm 78, verse number 4, it talks about recounting to the next generation the wonderful works of God. So it behooves us as people of God to share with our children and grandchildren those things that are in God's word that he commands us and that we need to keep them, and to testify of what God has done in our lives and in the lives of other of God's people as recorded in the Bible, so that they will know the Lord and not come to the situation where they do not know the Lord nor the work that he's done for Israel. Because when that happened, then the period of the judges unfolded, and it was cycle after cycle after cycle of them disobeying the Lord and being sent into judgment and then having to be rescued by God, and then they repeated the cycle again because they were not taught to obey God's law or to remember the wonderful things that he has done for them. And so there's our lesson for tonight from Joshua, which doesn't occur until after you look back on Joshua, a couple chapters into Judges, and you realize, oh, they probably didn't quite follow what they were supposed to with their children and teaching them the ways of God. So may that not be the case for us, my friends. We must pass on to our children. One generation, you see that? One generation away from falling into total pagan idolatry. That's what they did. So may God spare us from that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lessons that we can learn from Joshua, for the theology, the doctrine, just the history of it, very interesting things, and to be able to answer some of the objections that we see when we run into folks who have heard about these things but haven't thought about them with faith. Help us to think about them with faith and not to toss the whole thing when there's an apparent discrepancy or contradiction. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for all those listening online tonight, for those that are here also in the building right in front of me. You've been faithful to them, to every promise. Not one word of your promise has failed. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.